All right, I hope you have your little pupils handbook there that you can write some notes in. If you, some of you are not used to ringing them, you've probably forgot it this morning, but bring them next week, and you can, this is one time we'll let you copy off of somebody else's paper, all right, and fill in the blanks. Most of it's already there. But we want to do a study of our faith. Our theme for this Sunday school year is For the Faith. Now, our missions theme is Holding the Ropes. And that's different, but our theme for the Sunday school is For the Faith. And we're fighting for the faith, standing for the faith. And that's what those soldiers are doing around here. They're soldiers of the faith, standing for the faith. And we want to go back and look at the faith, what it is. And we're going to do a doctrinal study for 13 weeks, counting today will be 13. And I want us to really look back into the things that that are biblical and things that we need to know and be sure that we know and things that should impact us in the way that we live. Take your Bibles, if you will, and I know some of these verses in the handbook there that you have, but go ahead and get your Bible, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I like to keep the Bible out and read from the Scriptures. The significance of our faith is what we're going to talk about today, and then we'll talk about some 12 different doctrines in the next few weeks. But the significance of our faith. Have you ever been challenged concerning what you believe? How many of you have ever been challenged at any point, sometime, about what you believed, even just one thing? Most of us probably have, if you stop and think about it. Saturday 2 weeks ago, Brother Wren and I stood at the door where a man just challenged everything I was saying. Just one thing right after another. Man, I was having to go to Scripture, this Scripture, and that Scripture, and other Scripture to be able to tell him why we believe what we believe. You're getting that today in the public schools in some cases. Not in all cases, I understand that. But in a lot of cases, especially in biology and science and those areas, you certainly are getting that in the university, where our kids go off to a university somewhere and immediately some philosophy teacher or somebody who's teaching one of those subjects questions the truth of the gospel. Many of us have been questioned where we worked. We have been questioned by relatives. We've been questioned if we've ridden in a carpool with somebody. But many times we're questioned about our faith, and they'll want to know, what do you believe? What believe? And sometimes people say, preacher, well, what do you believe about so-and-so? What do you believe about this? What do you believe about that subject? And then, when you tell them, they want to know, well, why do you believe that? And the Bible says we ought to always be ready to give an answer for what we believe, which means we have to study and understand what we do believe and why we believe what we believe. Now, in today's society in America, it's changed so much, hasn't it? Used to, it was just like it's a Christian nation. And everybody you talked to pretty well were Christians, or they were in sympathy with you, even though they might not believe. They were not so harsh and mean, and we didn't have many other religions that were on the surface like we do today. But boy, they've sprouted up everywhere. And even within a 10-mile radius of our church building, you have Buddhist temples. There's one south of us down that way. You have all kinds of different Muslim temples that are being built. You have the emphasis of it. You even have them in some of our schools. They won't let us come in and teach Scripture, but they'll let the Muslims teach what they believe, and they'll say, well, that's a good cultural experience for our children, and say in high school or even younger ages. So we have all of these religions now. But it is increasingly important to us that we know what we believe, and why we believe it, and we're able to go to the Bible and show people what we believe. God has always considered it an important thing for us to know why we believe and know the Bible what we believe. And here's what Peter said, and I quoted it earlier in 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. You say, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, how do you know that? You say, you know you have security as a believer. Well, how do you know that? What's your proof text? And what does the Bible have to say about it? And let's just suppose somebody asks you these questions. There are three that are mentioned maybe in your book there, but one of them is, what separates Jesus Christ from other good teachers or other philosophers in human history? Why is he different? How would you answer that if somebody asked you that? And I've been asked that question a number of times. I've been on an airplane, I've been asked door-to-door visitation, and in other venues I've been asked that very question. Another question they might ask is, how do we know that the Bible is real? How do you know this book doesn't have any errors in it? What does it say? And how do you know? How would you answer that if somebody were to ask you that? And then, is it possible that many paths lead to God? What if somebody walked up to you and said, now, I know you're a Christian, but don't you think that's just one of the many paths that lead to God, and there are many ways to God? How would you answer that? Suppose a Muslim asked you, or a Hindu, or someone like that would ask you those questions. And so sometimes, by the way, we think they're trying to be offensive, but sometimes their questions, no doubt, are legitimate questions. And therefore, we should be able to answer them and welcome the question that might come to us, and then try to give them the right answers from the Bible. Whenever we understand that our eternity is staked on what we believe, and we're trying to tell them the same thing, and we're talking to them about eternal matters, then we certainly ought to know what we believe and why we believe it. I heard about an illustration of a professor that taught theology, and he was giving these lectures everywhere. He was a renowned professor of theology, and he got real bored with it and real bored with the questions. But they had assigned a chauffeur to him to drive him around. And so he told the chauffeur, he said, why don't you just give a lecture? He said, take my notes. And he said, well, I don't, he said, I've heard them enough that I probably could. He said, I've heard all of your lectures, and I probably could do that with a little bit of coaching from you. But he said, what about the question time? What about when they ask questions? He said, how am I going to handle that? He said, oh, I think you'd handle that just the other same way. He said, all the questions are fairly typical. So he said, here, I'll wear your chauffeur's uniform, and you put on my pinstripe suit and everything, and let's do that. And he agreed to do that. And so they went in, and he gave a good lecture, and everything went real well until a real renowned theologian, one they hadn't anticipated would be there, was there. And he asked a very frightening and very complex question. And the chauffeur thought, the real chauffeur who's in the pinstripe suit thought, man, what am I going to do now? I don't know the answer to that. So he thought real quickly. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, that question is so easily answered, I believe I'll have my chauffeur answered for you. So he stood up and answered it for him. Well, we're not trying to give you such a complex bunch of stuff that you wouldn't know how to handle, or trying to get you ready for a theology class where there might be an expert in it. But we ought to know what we believe, and we should be able to stand up for what we believe. And that's what we're going to try to do in the next few lessons, understanding the core of our faith. It is for the faith. And so for over 2,000 years, the faith, not a faith, but the faith has been passed down to us. And so Paul was writing in Corinthians, and he was saying, I declare unto you the gospel, or I declare unto you the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so he explained some of the different facets or some of the different parts of the faith. Roman numeral 1 in your booklet, the introduction of our faith. You fill in the blank there. The word is introduction. The introduction of our faith. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, moreover, 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, how did Paul introduce the faith here when he's writing in Corinthians as he talks about the faith? As he introduced the faith to his hearers, he's reminding them that it was one faith, and it was the real faith that had been delivered, and it had been delivered by him sometime before that, and that Jesus himself had delivered these things, and therefore it had already been established, and it had a proven track record. In fact, a few decades had gone by in that, so that Paul is saying to them, here's the truth, and it's a proven truth. It has already been put to the test. It is the faith, not one of many faiths, but the faith that was decided and preached and delivered to the church. He's not sharing new truths, because the tense of the verse is that he's sharing old truths, something that had already been given, something he had already preached, something he had already given to the church. And he preached to them those things in his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 18 tells us about that second missionary journey. So it's the introduction talking about that. Now, under that, our faith has been preached powerfully. That's the word you want, powerfully. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. You received it and you stand it. In other words, he preached it to them. And it was a powerful gospel. It was a powerful truth. Our faith was preached in power, which I preached unto you. You know, the preaching of God's word has always been important. It's still important. That's why we don't need just entertainment as such. And that's why we don't use other things to substitute for the preaching of the Word of God. And preaching is vital. Preaching is important. God over and over and over shows us that preaching is so important. And that's what Paul did. He preached to them the truth about the faith, the doctrines of the faith. And there's nothing that I can think of that can replace the preaching of the Word of God to teach us what we ought to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know, little kids come into a preaching service and they don't get much out of it. I beg to differ with that. I was raised in the building, in the preaching service, and I learned a lot while I was a child. A lot as we went along, because I picked up on it through the preaching of the Word of God. Now, sometimes I'd ask my mother and daddy questions, and sometimes I'd ask them about a big word and explain it to me, and they sometimes had a hard time explaining it to me, you know. Now, I'd hear the preacher say something about fornication, and I'd ask Mama, what does that mean? Now, I don't remember how she answered that, but at any rate, I was learning things all along, and I was listening even as a child, and I wanted to know what that preacher was talking about. And so nothing can replace that. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Bible says in 1:18 of 1 Corinthians, for the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. How'd you get saved? Somebody told you about Jesus. And no doubt a lot of us got saved because of preaching. Luke 11:32 reminds us of the power of preaching. The Bible says the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. What he's saying is Jonas, as it says there, went in and preached to them and they repented. And he said they'll be better off, even as wicked as they were, because they repented, because they listened to the preaching, than those who will not listen to the preaching that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our faith has been preached powerfully, and then beyond that, our faith has been received personally. Personally. Again, he's talking about them. He preached it to them, and he said in the latter part of that verse, ye have received it. Now, it's one thing to believe it and understand it, but it's another thing to really act on it and really believe what it says and appropriate it for ourselves. There are a number of people out there that say, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, but I just never have gotten saved. They have not appropriated the truth. But we have received it personally. Paul said to them, you received it. And you got it personally through the preaching of the Word of God. Now what he's saying is you need to put it into action in your daily life. The truth is no good until we put it into action. And we have to do it. It has to get into the shoe leather, so to speak. You know, I can put in front of you a steak and baked potato and tossed salad. I hate to talk about food during church because you'll want to go home and eat after Sunday school. But all of that good food, and I can put it right in front of you and say, now you know if you eat that, it'll do you some good. You know if you eat that, chew it up and assimilate it through your body, it'll give you strength and the vitamins and minerals and all those things that you need. But suppose you didn't do it. And suppose you day after day after day would not eat. You might believe it and might know it, but you didn't appropriate it. Not going to do you one bit of good. And so it is with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In other words, they heard it, but they didn't apply faith. They didn't believe it. They did not accept it with their whole heart. And Paul is telling us over and over and over, it is so important to preach the gospel. In 1 Timothy 4:13, for instance, I'll just turn there and read it. He said, till I come, give attendance to reading, Paul talking about visiting with him in Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Paul said, give attendance to it. It is important that we pay attention to what the Bible teaches in Bible doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2, chapter 4, verse 2. What did he tell Timothy? Preach the word. Don't preach your philosophy. Don't preach all these other things. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. And then he said, use the word. Preach the word of God. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Rebuke. Instruct. How? Preach the word. So over and over and over, he says that we're to receive it by faith and they're to preach it. And that's what we're supposed to do today as preachers, is preach the word of God. And then see under that, our faith has been verified previously. Again, in verse 1, where he's talking about you've received it and now you stand there. And I have preached that all along in the past. Our faith has been verified previously. Just look in the history of the world what the gospel difference has made. The fact that the gospel was preached and where it was preached has changed people and has changed many, many different things. Do you know most of the universities in America were built because of the gospel? Do you know that Harvard and Yale and those places were started originally as good, godly universities and Bible colleges years ago? They've gotten so far away from that. Do you know why we have so many hospitals in our country? It all goes back really to the churches and their important response and what they did in the church for the community and for our country. All of that, prosperous generations and civilizations, entire nations have been impacted by the truth of the gospel. And the United States of America, I might add, was founded on those truths. And the further we get away from them, the worse off we get. But we were founded on those truths, an entire nation like ours. The faith of Bible Christianity was at the core of the founding of the United States of America. And what the faith has done has been marvelous. Hebrews 11, 32, 34, and then 39, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 32 through 34, and then verse 39. And what shall I more say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Watch what he says. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And these all having obtained a good report, how? Through faith. Hebrews 11 is the chapter of the heroes of faith. In the way they stood, in the way they became martyrs, in the way they died, and whatever they did it because of the faith and through their faith in what had been delivered to them. Now, what about the ingredients of our faith? That's the introduction of it. What about the ingredients of our faith? If we're going to eat a meal, and we're going to eat one senior citizens today, and I have an idea, somebody's done some preparing of some food, and they put the right ingredients on that food or in that food, so that when we go over there after a while and eat that, the senior citizens, we're going to enjoy that food. Because they have the right ingredients, and they put the right ingredients. Now, I've eaten some before that I thought didn't have the right ingredients. My wife, I told her to get me some things at the grocery store because I didn't want to go out for lunch so much, and I just want to eat them here, throw them in the microwave for a minute, and open them up and eat it. Well, the other day, she put a new item in there, and it was supposed to be clam chowder. You know, the low-fat, low-calorie, all of that junk that's bad for your health. And so I put it in the microwave and poured some of it in a bowl, and I took a few bites, and I thought, my soul, I don't know who prepared this. And so when I got home that night, she said, well, how'd you like your lunch? What'd you have for lunch? I said, how'd you like it? I said, it was awful. Tastes like cardboard and paste. You know, it's terrible. She said, well, I won't buy that no more. And I said, thank you very much. You know, those other little ones, they're all right. Give me something that's got, you know, macaroni and wieners or something like that. That'll be all right. But Christianity requires certain ingredients in order for the end result to be right. And those ingredients make up the faith, what we call the faith. Once delivered to the saints, for the faith, standing for the faith. And go back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. And we're going to look at verse 3, first of all. Look at verses 3 through 8. And I've got to hurry. And you write fast, and I'll talk fast. Christ's substitutionary death, verse 3. Here's one of the aspects of it, one of the ingredients. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He said, the one aspect is that Christ died for our sins. And that's always the starting point. That is a key ingredient of the faith, that Jesus died for our sins. Either He pays or we pay. And thank God He paid. He paid. In Romans 5:8, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us sinners. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, listen to it, by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The death of Jesus Christ, a great ingredient of our faith. And then Christ secured burial is another ingredient. Be under that. Christ secured burial, verse 4. And, I'm glad that's there, didn't end with the other part. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I believe that. How about you? Christ arose. Thank God He arose. And so Christ secured burial. And we know that all of the enemies of Christ, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they went to Pilate and said, we want you to seal that thing up because he said he was going to come out of the grave. And we want to be sure it's sealed. Well, that was God's doings too. So there'd be no doubt about it that the Roman government and the religious leaders were watching that thing so that they couldn't go in there and steal his body, because they said if they go in there and steal his body, we're really in trouble, and it's only just begun. In Matthew 27:64, command therefore, he said, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate ordered it to be so, verse 66. And it was done. And there was no way that he was going to get out of there. No way they were going to steal him unless he arose on his own power, which he did. And then that brings us to that next part. See, Christ, sure, S-U-R-E, sure resurrection. And again, he mentions that in verse 4. In verses 4 through 8, Paul not only states that Jesus was raised from the grave, but he points to three unquestionable proofs about it, and we don't have time to go through all of those. But the resurrection was prophesied in Psalm 16:10, for instance, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, a prophecy referring to Jesus. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That was a prophecy about Jesus in Psalm 16:10. In Matthew 16:21, he said to those disciples, don't worry about it. They're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be buried, but the third day I'm coming out of the grave. And so you have the resurrection prophesied, the risen Christ, who was seen by hundreds, as he talks about in these verses. And then Christ appeared to Paul personally in Acts 9:5 on the road to Damascus, where he appeared to him personally. And he said, Christ did come out of the grave. Hundreds saw him. I saw the resurrected Savior. And then the implications of our faith. The heart of the whole chapter is really in verses 9 through 27. And what it really focuses on here is our lives and how our ministries and lives should be affected by the reality of our faith, the implications of our faith, Roman numeral 3, our faith in the resurrection. A, under that, our message revolves around it. That's the only message I have to preach. It revolves around this truth. 1 Corinthians 15:14 and 15, look there, where he says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. We're a bunch of dummies if Christ didn't come out of the grave. Everything we believe is a zero, a zilch, means nothing if Jesus didn't come out of the grave. Yea, and we are found false witnesses. I've been telling you a lie all these 11 plus years, and 41 years in the ministry, 45 totally preaching. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And he's saying, yeah, the dead rise. Christ arose. And I am thankful that he did. And our message revolves around that. It's like the hub. Everything else comes from the resurrection. If he didn't come out of the grave, we don't have a message. We've got another fat Buddha or something like that. We don't have a message. But thank God he arose. And then our forgiveness hinges on it. Our forgiveness, be under that. Our forgiveness hinges on it. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins, verse 17. You see, if that's not true, we're still separated from God and we have no security whatsoever. None whatsoever. And then our future depends on it. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Well, see, your wives and your husbands and my mother and daddy and my brother, two brothers and sister, I'll never see them again if this is not true. But thank God we are going to see them again. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Amen. Glorious, great day. I wish it would happen today. I really do. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. I went by Wes Houston's house to pray with him. His mother died suddenly, sitting at the table with her dad, with her husband, his dad, and having a meal at lunchtime, and was right in the middle of her sentence, and she drew her last breath and died. And she was only 78. But you know what I could say to Wes? Wes, you'll see her again. He said, oh, I know. What a consolation. He said, that's the thing that gets me through this. So unexpected. What a consolation. There is the resurrection. Our joy and hope are found in it. If we just have hope in this life, we'd be miserable. Good night. The best the Republicans and Democrats and independents could ever do would keep us in misery. You know, misery. That's the best we can do. United Nations never going to do it. Our joy and hope are found in it. The alternative is terrible. And then number four, the instructions for our faith. The instructions for our faith. And under that, A, be steadfast. That's what he says. Be steadfast. We need to do that. And that literally is talking about being seated and settled and firmly situated. Michael Faraday one time was lecturing to a bunch of scientists, world-renowned scientists, and he demonstrated for them about magnets. They had never seen anything like that. And they clapped, and the Prince of Wales afterwards, King Edward VII is who he was, he rose to his feet and made a recommendation, a motion of congratulation to Faraday. And it was duly seconded by everybody clapping and shouting and all because of that. And they all of a sudden got quiet and they couldn't find Faraday. Where was he? He had slipped out to go to a little church for his midweek Bible study. Amen. He was faithful and he was steadfast. And be unmovable. We need to be unmovable. That carries the same idea with steadfast. Steadfast means sit down, and then be unmovable means stay there. A greater intensity. Don't move from your position. Know the faith. Get in the faith. Be unmovable. And then always abound. See, always abound in the work of the Lord. Always abound means go beyond the call of duty. Don't do it just to please your mate. Don't do it just to please the preacher. Beyond all of that, do it to please the Lord Jesus Christ. He abounded in his love for us. We must abound in our love and commitment for him, for the faith. Brother and Ms. Wilmoth, good to see you. They made it today. That's great. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy and for the comfort the faith gives us. Thank you that we know what the gospel is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Thank you that it's been preached for over 2,000 years. And thank you for the difference it's made in everybody's life that's in this building today. And Lord, thank you for the blessed and true hope that we know we have, that someday we're going to be in your presence. No more heartaches, no more tears. We thank you for the faith, and help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know it's not in vain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.